Thank you for that, Alan. Right, as we saw from the 20th chapter last time, brethren and sisters, we've come to the point now, at the end of the millennium, at the end of the little season, when the second resurrection has taken place. Those who have lived during the kingdom, who have been acceptable unto the Lord Jesus Christ, have now been given immortality. Those who obviously were accounted unworthy have been destroyed in the second death, and now God is in all and in all. And that's what we saw in the 20th chapter last time. And the 21st chapter, from verses 1 to 8, describes the glory of this time at the end of all things. It's at the end of the millennium, and the end of that little season, which is tagged on to the end of the millennium, before God can tabernacle with men. And therefore, verses 1 to 8 are the end of the all things, or the end of the millennium and the little season, which we saw in chapter 20. And then from verse 9 onwards, as we shall see from the narrative, as the ultimate picture has been described for us first in the opening verses, first verse 9 to the end describes the means by which it's obtained. And we've seen this pattern so often in the apocalypse, where the ultimate picture is first stated and then the steps up to that picture. And that's what we've got in this 21st chapter. So verses 1 to 8 will describe the end of all things, the end of the millennium and the little season, and then from verse 9 onwards, the way it was achieved. And this is easily determined as we read verse 1 of chapter 21, where John says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." And as we've always said, brothers and sisters, we've got to appreciate we're dealing with a book of sign and symbol. We are told elsewhere in the scriptures that the earth, literally, upon which we abide, will last forever. And therefore, John is not seeing the destruction of heaven and earth literally, but the political heavens and earth which have existed during the stages of the millennium. And that's what we saw in verse 11 of chapter 20. "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place for them." And therefore the writer in verse 1 says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth." Even the constitution of the political heavens and earth during the kingdom will be replaced at the end of all things. Because although they have been superseded by something greater, we have got to appreciate that during the millennium, even though the Lord Jesus Christ presided over the political heavens and earth, there was still sin in the earth. Although very much restrained, righteousness was the order of the day, there was still death. Now if we come back to the 65th chapter of the prophet Isaiah, the prophet indicates this when in verse 20 of Isaiah 65, "There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed." Although, as we stated last time, it would appear that the lifespan of people will be prolonged during the millennium, as it was in the early chapters of the book of Genesis, nevertheless, during the millennium, there will still be sin, and there will still be death. And therefore, although the heavens and earth of that time, of the kingdom age, are vastly superior to anything which has existed in the earth since the days of creation, they will be superseded by a complete new order of things. And that is what John describes in chapter 21 as a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven, the former heaven, as the word should be translated, the former heaven and the former earth are now passed away, and there was no more sea. And we've seen on many occasions that the sea represents the nations. The nations are like a troubled sea casting up mire and dirt. And at this point in time, when God is all and in all, there will be no more sea. There will be no more nations, no more sin, no more death. A complete new arrangement, a new heaven and a new earth. Now most writers would equate the new heavens here with the second book of Corinthians and chapter 12. In the second book of Corinthians and chapter 12, remember the Apostle Paul speaks from verse 1 in these terms. It is not expedient for me doubtless to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth. How that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. And most writers would equate this third heaven, this paradise, which the apostle witnessed in vision, as it would appear, to be the new heaven and new earth, which occurs at the end of the millennium, at the end of the little season. I personally have great doubts as to whether the apostle actually witnessed that. What I personally believe that the apostle witnessed was the heavens and the earth of the kingdom. And the reason I say that is based upon the second epistle of Peter in chapter 3. Because I believe that we've got three heavens and earth mentioned in the second epistle of Peter in chapter 3. We know the chapter well. It's quite often spoken from on Sunday evening. And in verse 5 he speaks, "For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now." So he makes a distinction in verses 5 and 6 from the antediluvian heaven and earth and the post-diluvian heaven and earth from verse 7 onwards. The heavens and the earth which are now. So if verses 5 and 6 were the first heavens and earth, which passed away politically in the waters of the flood, the heavens and the earth in verse 7 which are now, which existed since the time of the flood, became the Israelitish heavens and earth, which were still there in being at the time of the writing of the Apostle Peter. And notice what he says. They are kept in store, reserved under fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And in verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the element shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are within, shall be burnt up. Seeing then, all these things shall be divulged. Now, although they're quoted totally out of context most Sunday evenings, what the Apostle Peter was referring to in verse 10 and 11 was the destruction of Judah's commonwealth. It was the heavens and the earth of the Israelitish times, which came to pass in AD 70, which were being destroyed. And therefore, he is speaking of the heavens and the earth, which are now, verse 7, which are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment. And the day of judgment was to come in verses 10 and 11, when, as the Master described in the Olivet prophecy, he would, in effect, be in control of the Roman armies as they came to destroy his people and the political heavens and earth of the Israeli times. But the Apostle goes on in verse 13. "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." And the mind of the Apostle Peter and of his readers was transported forward until the kingdom age, when a new heavens and earth would be established according to the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 65, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And therefore, Peter is mentioned in verses 5 and 6, the first heavens and earth. In verse 7 to verse 11, the second heavens and earth. And then in verse 13, the third one. And therefore, one would assume that what the Apostle Paul saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when he saw the third heaven, paradise, is the kingdom of God established upon the earth, spoken of in the apocalypse as paradise restored. That is not the heavens and earth, which I believe is being described in chapter 21. I only make the distinction because you will find that most writers equate with what the Apostle Paul saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 with the end of the millennium, when God is all and in all. I believe what we have established in verse 1 of chapter 21 is the fourth heaven and earth, the fourth different, completely new age which is going to be established upon this earth, wherein not only dwelleth righteousness, but God tabernacles with men. And therefore we've got the progression from that which was before the flood to that which was after the flood to the kingdom of God until all things are passed away, there is no more sea, no more nations, and a completely new political order is established upon the earth. We do not know, brothers and sisters, what that order is going to consist of. The scriptures are silent as to what is going to happen at the end of the millennium and the little season. We can speculate, we could be wrong. Secret things belong unto the Lord our God. Those things which are revealed belong unto us. And God, since the beginning of creation, has revealed his plan and purpose in detail to take us through the ages of history, to our time and beyond, to the kingdom, to the establishment of righteousness in the earth, until sin and death is removed and God tabernacles with men. And from then on, the scriptures are silent. The work of the scriptures has been accomplished, to take out of the nations a people for his name. And therefore, at the end of the millennium, at the end of this little season, we have the fulfillment of the words of Moses, or the words of God to Moses, in Numbers chapter 14. Numbers 14, 21, we could all recite them so well. But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of Yahweh. Now we use that verse to describe the kingdom. That will only be a partial fulfillment of that verse. The whole of the earth will not be filled with the glory until sin and death is ultimately completely removed. And therefore the fulfillment of Numbers 14 verse 21 will be at the time when John is describing here in verse 1, when he creates a new heaven and a new earth, when there is no more sea, when there is no more nations, when the resplendent glory of God will fill the earth as the waters cover the mighty deep. How it's going to operate, what the constitution of that new heaven and earth is, who will rule and who will be ruled, or whatever the setup might be, we don't know. Our privilege, brothers and sisters, is in the hope, in God's mercy, that we shall be there to witness those great things. But we are not given any details as to what is beyond these things. So John says in verse 2, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband." Now again, Jerusalem is used frequently throughout the scriptures to speak of the redeemed. Can we go back to Psalm 87? Psalm 87 and verse 3. "Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God." Verse 5, "And of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her, and the highest himself shall establish her.
Yahweh shall count when he writeth up the people that this man was born there. And as we have seen before, it's not by accident of birth that we become citizens of Zion, citizens of Jerusalem. It's because we have been born from above. We have been begotten by the word of truth. Now, if we take two scriptures to demonstrate this, let's go to John chapter 3. John chapter 3 and in verse 3, the master speaking to that man Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again," margin, "from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus couldn't understand this. He couldn't reconcile the master's words with what naturally would happen. And therefore he says, "Can a man be born again when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And of course we know the master's answer. "I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." We must be born from above, not of the earth, but of heaven. And therefore, although by natural birth we are sons of Adam, sons of the earth, by adoption into Christ Jesus, we become sons of the living God, and therefore born from above. Now that's exactly what Paul is saying in Galatians chapter 4. When he takes hold of the thoughts of the Master and takes hold of Psalm 87 and puts it before us in this allegory concerning the family of Abraham. And we know that he speaks about two wives, two mountains, two covenants, two cities, two children. And of course, in that well-known verse 26 of Galatians chapter 4, he says, "Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. And we are begotten from that which is above," which he describes as Jerusalem. "Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for the coming of Messiah. And therefore we are born of God through the waters of baptism." And therefore Jerusalem is described as being above, which is free, the mother of us all, that which has begotten each one of us. And therefore appropriately in verse 2 of Apocalypse 21, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem," and notice the way it makes sure we understand the meaning of this, "coming down from God out of heaven." It doesn't just say coming down out of heaven. If it had just said that, then we could have rightly, as we have done through the Apocalypse, interpreted as coming down out of the political heavens. It doesn't say that. It says it comes down from God, from the God of heaven. It comes down from God out of heaven. Now, of course, again, we're dealing with symbols. And therefore, it's not a literal city which descends from heaven down to the earth. It's those who have been begotten of heaven, born from above, who constitute the Jerusalem which is above, the mother of us all, comes down from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And again, we could assume that's what's going to happen at the beginning of the millennium. That's only part of the Lamb's bride. That's only part of the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because there will be those who have lived during the millennium as mortal people who at the end of the millennium will be raised to the second resurrection. They will be judged according to their works and they will be given immortality if accounted worthy. It will be they, with the Lamb's wife who have lived during the kingdom of God state, i.e. the saints in glory who have ruled over the earth with the Lord Jesus Christ, they together will be united as one, and for the first time since the days of creation, the whole earth left there in the earth will be part of the Lamb's bride. Now again, can we come back to John chapter 17? Now we all know the prayer of John chapter 17, verse 21. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Now the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking here to his disciples, and he's speaking to his disciples down the ages, to those who will comprise his bride at his return. They will be one with him, described in that allegory in Ephesians chapter 5 under the symbol of Adam and Eve, Christ and the Ecclesia. But verse 21 will not have its ultimate fulfillment until the end of all things, because before the bride can be totally complete, then those who have lived and have been accounted worthy during the millennium, who at the end of the time through the second resurrection will be given immortality, they together with the bride who have lived during the kingdom will be united with their master. And for the first time, there will be the unity between Father, Son, and Bride in order for God to tabernacle with men. God cannot tabernacle with men during the kingdom, because sin and death will still be in evidence in this earth. And because he is holy and righteous, it is impossible for him to entertain and to fellowship with sin and death. And therefore, it will only be at the end of all things, when God will tabernacle with men, that the complete bride will be made up. And that's what we've got in verse 2. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. So for the first time ever, the complete number of the redeemed will stand upon this earth. For the first time, the Lord Jesus Christ will have his complete bride, made up of many members since the days of Adam, including for the first time those who have lived during the time of the kingdom of God and who have been accounted worthy to escape the second death. And therefore, because of these things, in verse 3, John says, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And that verse 3, brothers and sisters, could not take place during the time of the kingdom. It is impossible for that to happen until sin and death has been eradicated from off the face of the earth. Let's just go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because what we have got in verse 3 are those words of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 25, he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Verse 28, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all and in all. And verse 3 is that in reality, when God will tabernacle with men. And that can only happen when the last enemy, death, is destroyed. And therefore, God will tabernacle with men, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Now, it's very significant, brothers and sisters, obviously, if we go back to the book of Exodus in chapter 25, the use of the phrase tabernacle in the apocalypse here. Because in Exodus chapter 25, when we are given the details of the tabernacle, We're told in verse 8 of Exodus chapter 25 the purpose of that tabernacle. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. And the tabernacle was God's dwelling place among his people. And the Shekinah glory was from between the cherubim above the mercy seat, from the ark in the holiest of holies, in the tabernacle, in the midst of his people. The tabernacle was God's dwelling place with his people. Now that's a fact which the apostle takes up in the second book of Corinthians in chapter 6. And we all know these words well, but this is exactly what the apostle is referring to, which is taken now up for us in the Apocalypse in chapter 28. Sorry, in chapter 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. God dwelling in the midst of his people, the spiritual temple, the spiritual tabernacle, the place in which God would dwell. And that's exactly what verse 3 of Apocalypse 21 is telling us. That God will tabernacle with his people. He will dwell in the midst of his people. They shall be his people. I will be a father unto them. They shall be my sons and my daughters. And God himself shall be their God. And for the first time since the beginning of creation, we have this wonderful time in the earth when there is no more sin, no more death. And for the first time ever, the whole community of the redeemed are with the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord hands the kingdom up to the Father, and God tabernacles with men. Now, it's worth appreciating, brothers and sisters, the principle of Matthew chapter 28. Just prior to the Master's ascension into heaven, and in verse 16 of Matthew 28, the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And since the time of his resurrection and glorification, which took place, if you recall, before he ascended into heaven, the Master was immortalized before he ascended into heaven, all power has been given into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will endeavor, obviously, to bring about the state of affairs until God will tabernacle with men. And therefore the power vested in the Son now, that he must and will subdue all things until he hands back that power to God, and God will tabernacle with men. Now there's a beautiful thought, brothers and sisters, which I'd like us just to think about. Can we just go back to Psalm chapter 8? Now again, we know these things well, so it would help us to be able to take the thought along. Psalm 8, as we know, was to commemorate the victory of David over Goliath. It's a glorious psalm which depicts that great battle which David accomplished and won on behalf of the Almighty over the Goliath of Gath. And part of this psalm says in verse 6, Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands, thou hast put all things under his feet. And when David stood on the top of Goliath and took his sword and chopped his head off, literally verse 6 had become reality to David. Thou hast put all things under his feet. And the Goliath representing sin, the works of the flesh as it did, manifesting itself against God. David, by decapitating that Goliath, caused the head blow of the serpent, as Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 told us that the seed of the woman would execute. Now that's exactly what the Apostle Paul takes up in Ephesians chapter 1. And what we saw with David and Goliath was but a type of what the Lord would do with that Goliath, King Sin, and the evils which it has brought in this earth. So Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward, who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the ecclesia, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And Paul is quoting, as you see, in verse 22 from Psalm 8. And he refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, having had all things put unto him. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And the Master was given the authority over all things. Now, you just come back to Genesis chapter 1. And what was the command that God made to Adam in Genesis chapter 1? The very first command which was placed upon Adam. We often hear that Genesis chapter 2 was the first command when they were told not to partake of the forbidden fruit. That was not the first command. If we read our Bibles carefully, the first command is in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over everything that God had created, over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And you can refer back to the days of creation. And man was commanded to have the dominion over everything that God had created. And where the first Adam failed to take up that challenge because of sin, the second Adam conquered, and literally all things of creation have been put under his feet. All power is given unto me. Ephesians chapter 1, he hath put all things under his feet. He has been given dominion over all things. But that literally hasn't worked itself through in the earth at this moment in time. When he returns from heaven to this earth, most of the dominion will be totally subjected to him. But unfortunately, sin and death, according to the Father's purpose, will still be in the earth during the millennium, until at the end of the millennium, all things literally will be put under him, and the whole of creation will be under the dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ totally, and at that time, God can tabernacle with men. So if the first Adam had taken up the challenge of Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, then the rest of the Bible would not have happened. But God, in his foreknowledge, knew that the first Adam would fail. For the second Adam, born of the woman, the seed of the woman, would deal that crushing blow to the head of the serpent in order for all things to be put under him, so that he may take up the dominion and reign for God until he hands back the kingdom to the Father, and God will be all and in all. And that is the principle of the redemption of mankind set before us in the word of truth. Now, if I may be permitted, I don't very often digress. Can I just digress? Can I take you back to the 1st of Samuel chapter 17? There's a nice thought here, brothers and sisters, to connect with this. The 1st of Samuel, chapter 17. You know the story. It's where David kills Goliath. That's what we've just seen commemorated in Psalm 8. And you know that when David chops off the head of Goliath, in verse 54, he takes the head of the Philistine and brings it to Jerusalem. Now you might say, well, what's significant about that? Well, if you come back to verse 1 of chapter 17, they were pitched by the valley of Elah, verse 2, which is between Succah and Azekah in Ephaz Damin. Now Jane will be able to tell us afterwards exactly where that place is. I'm sure she's picked up the pebbles from the brook. Is that true? Right? So she'll be able to tell you where it is. And she probably didn't walk it, but it's a fair way to Jerusalem. Is that right? Right? Now David takes the head of Goliath to Jerusalem. And the significance about that is Jerusalem at that time was in the hands of the Jebusites. It was not controlled by Saul and the nation of Israel. And it's the only time in the first book of Samuel that the name Jerusalem appears. So obviously it was for a purpose that David takes the head of Goliath and places it in Jerusalem. And I believe there was a specific place in Jerusalem that he placed it. And it's the New Testament writer who tells us that place when he calls Golgotha the place of the skull. And David takes the head of Goliath, the place of the skull, to Jerusalem to denote the cross had to come before the crown. And it had to be in Golgotha that the head of the serpent was crushed by the greater than David, even his beloved son, in order for eventually Jeremiah 3 verse 17 to become the part fulfillment of what we're now seeing in Apocalypse 21. Verse 17, at that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of Yahweh. And Jerusalem will see the glory as it witnessed the shame. But that will all pale into insignificance compared what we've got in Revelation chapter 21, when appropriately the spiritual bride is described as the New Jerusalem, the place where God would place his name, as he said in the book of Kings, where he would place his name forever, and it will be there for those who have been redeemed through the blood of the Lamb, who have appreciated the victory that has been wrought over the Goliath of sin and death, so that all things might be subdued under him, who have witnessed the shame in order to share in the glory, and therefore it will be appropriately the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband, and the tabernacle of God is with me. And I think it's a beautiful thought, brothers and sisters, if you take it forward, of why David took the head of the Goliath to Jerusalem. There's some other things we could say about that, but we won't digress too much. So come back to chapter 21. Therefore, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall be any form of more pain, for the former things are passed away. Now again, there is the first part of the fulfillment of this during the millennium. If you look at Isaiah 25, I'm sure you've got your cross-reference to Isaiah 25. Where the hope of each one of us is expressed in verse 8 of Isaiah 25. He shall swallow up death in victory, and the Lord Yahweh will wipe away tears from off all faces. The rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth. Yahweh has spoken it. And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is Yahweh. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. But what we will witness during the millennium will only be a partial fulfillment. We are looking to the time when verse 8 will become an ultimate reality, when death will indeed be swallowed up in victory and God will wipe away all tears. And notice what verse 4 of chapter 21 says. God shall wipe away all tears. Isaiah 25 verse 8 says he will wipe away tears. Unfortunately, during the millennium, there will still be tears on the faces of the mortal population. But at the end of the millennium, God will wipe away all tears, no more death, neither crying nor sorrow, for all things are passed away and he has created all things new. And verse 5 tells us, and he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And again, brothers and sisters, we are left just to meditate what those new things might be. It could well be a complete new order which we have never had the like of before. What the same community will do from that point onward, again, we don't know. We are assuming again on the basis of what verse 5 says, that we shall have a new Bible. We shall have a new arrangement as far as salvation is concerned for any future generations whom God, as a continuing creator, will create according to his purpose. The principle is, as far as we're concerned, we leave things like that in the hands of the Almighty. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts, his ways than our ways. We can't really grasp the beauty of the kingdom. We can't really appreciate with this finite mind the end of all things, let alone what the new things that God will create are all about. And therefore we are thankful to him that everything is in his control, that these words are true and faithful, when he will indeed make all things new. And therefore in verse 6, the Master says, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. An exhortation for us to continue unto the end, so that according to his mercy we will be rewarded during the millennium, and now at the end of all things will be part of that glorious community with which God will tabernacle. And of course, in contrast, verse 8, the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, liars, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And of course, that's exactly what we saw in verse 10 of chapter 20. Excuse me. The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, verse 14, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Obviously not literal, but the one that sin and death, with all those who obviously are tainted with these things, will be destroyed from off the face of the whole earth. And therefore, those who have shared the things of the world will obviously receive the fate of the world when God will create all things new. They will be destroyed from off the face of the earth. And so, very beautifully and very briefly, verses 1 to 8 have described the end of all things. As we said last time, brothers and sisters, we've got to be just careful. It's not the end of the millennium. There is a period of time after the millennium, described in the 20th chapter as this little season, when Gog and Magog are released, when sin will manifest itself against the same community and against the Lord Jesus Christ until they are destroyed. Then the second resurrection will take place, then the destroying of all sin and death from off the face of the earth, and at the end of all things will be the final consummation. And that's what verse 1 to 8 of chapter 21 says. And now from verse 9, we are given a glorious picture in graphic detail of the composition, the characteristics and the attributes of those who will comprise the Alpha and Omega complete with the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of all things. Now, The bride community, as we have said, is going to be appreciated as a whole. There is a bride community which has been formed since the days of Adam, which will be with the Master during the kingdom. And then during the kingdom, there will be the second part of that community which will be formed until they are comprised the whole at the end of all things. But in verse 9 you will notice that there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the last seven plagues and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now, if you come back to chapter 17, you will see an identical state of affairs, almost. You will notice in verse 1 of chapter 17, there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying, come hither, and I will show thee the great whore. Now in chapter 21, we've got one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, exactly what we've got in chapter 17 in verse 1, but this time, instead of being shown the great whore, he was shown the bride, the Lamb's wife. So the Revelator wants us to take our thoughts back to the time when the angel has the seven last plagues full of the vials of the wrath of Almighty God. Now again, if we come back to chapter 15, chapter 15 and verse 7, one of the four living creatures gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God who liveth for ever and ever. And in chapter 16 we are given the outpouring of these vials. And therefore the Revelator in chapter 21 and verse 9 wants us to be taken back in thought to the time when the seven angels had the seven vials full of the seven last plague. And he wants us to take us from that time to describe the bride, the Lamb's wife. The same way as in the 17th chapter, he was to describe for us the harlot system. And although we have seen the destruction of Babylon the Great, although we have seen the destruction of the beast and the triumph of the Lamb and the bride, we have not been given the wonderful qualities of that bride. Now why should the Revelator want us to be taken back in thought to the vials? Well, I believe it's because of verse 15 of chapter 16. Because during these vials, in chapter 16 and verse 15, we have that wonderful statement, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garment, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. It will be during the time when the seven angels are pouring out the seven vials of the wrath of Almighty God that the Lord Jesus Christ will come to take his bride. It will be during that time that, verse 9 of chapter 21, the bride, the Lamb's wife, will be formed for the first time in the earth. It will not be the complete ultimate bride, but that will be the first time when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to the earth, when the resurrection takes place, when those who are approved comprise his bride. John takes our minds back to the time when the bride is comprised. And therefore in verse 10 of chapter 21, he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. How much time have we got, Charles? 5 minutes. Right. All I want to do, brothers and sisters, because I don't want to confuse you for next time, let's now just try and set a scene for you. Notice in verse 10, and we're speaking of spiritual things, and to make us appreciate that, John says, he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Now, can I take you back to Ezekiel chapter 40? Because from Ezekiel chapter 40 through to chapter 48, we have described in great detail that great temple, which will be the house of prayer for all nations, which will be erected upon Mount Zion in the future age. But you'll notice how it was described by Ezekiel from chapter 40 verse 1 onwards. In the 25th year of our captivity, in the beginning of the year, in the 10th day of the month, in the 14th day after the city was smitten, in the selfsame day the hand of Yahweh was upon me and brought me thither. In the visions of God brought me into the land of Israel, and notice, he set me upon a very high mountain, by which was as the frame of a city on the south. Now that's exactly what John says in verse 10 of chapter 21. He was carried to a great and high mountain, and he was showed a great city. And what Ezekiel had described for him from chapters 43 to 48 was a temple city. It had a wall all the way round it as if it was a city. And yet it described the temple of the house of prayer for all nations. So what Ezekiel had described for him concerning the literal temple that will be erected upon the mountains of Israel, John receives a similar vision concerning the spiritual temple, which will comprise men and women, brethren and sisters, who will be rulers in that age to come and beyond the millennium, at the end of the millennium and from that time forward. And therefore, John describes for us over the next few verses this glorious picture of this frame of the city, the holy Jerusalem, which is descending out of heaven from God. Now, again, we must be clear. We have in verse 10 the equation with verse 2 of chapter 21. The new Jerusalem of chapter 21 verse 2 is the Jerusalem of verse 10 of chapter 21. The distinction is that the new Jerusalem of verse 2 is when it is complete and fulfilled in the earth in its ultimate sense. Verse 9 through onwards now describe the same community as it will first be revealed in the earth during the stage of the kingdom of God, and also will be the same quality of the spiritual bride as they will exist at the end of the millennium. And therefore, what we're going to see in the various constituents of this temple, which is described in chapter 21, we're going to see the characteristics and quality of the brethren and sisters who comprise the Lamb's wife, who comprise this spiritual temple. Now, what we must appreciate is the quality of those who will live and reign with Christ during 1,000 years will be the same quality as the bride who will be formed at the end of the millennium with those who have existed during the millennium and who have been accounted worthy. In other words, the Lamb's wife, whether it be those who are with the Lord Jesus Christ during the kingdom age or those who will become part of the bride at the end of the millennium age, will have the same characteristics, the same virtues, and the same qualities. So what we're going to see from verse 9 onwards, described as this spiritual temple, will be the qualities and characteristics of the bride as we are being formed now, as we shall stand on the earth in the age to come, God willing, until at the end of it, God will be all in all. And therefore it's right for us to appreciate, brothers and sisters, there is not just one Lamb's wife. There is in effect two, but the two become one. There is the one being formed since the days of creation up to the return of Christ, and they will live and reign with him for 1,000 years. Then at the end of that, at the end of the little season, those who have lived during the kingdom age, who who are accounted worthy will be given immortality, and they will be merged, as it were, with the Lamb's wife who has lived during the kingdom age, until we've got this glorious picture of the complete holy Jerusalem. And what John is going to describe is the characteristics and the virtues of all of them. But he's taken us back to the vile period, to the time when the Lord Jesus Christ will come as a thief to take his bride, those who have been formed since the days of creation. But naturally, it will be our privilege, according to God's mercy, to educate the nations during the kingdom of the qualities that they must possess in order for them to be part of this new Jerusalem, so that at the end of the time, they, with us, may be made perfect. And therefore, next time, God willing, we want to take apart the spiritual temple, have a look at it in all its details, its foundations, its walls, and all its measurements, and all its various stones, to try and see how we ought to be. Not how perhaps we are, but how the Master will want to look upon those who he will be called his own. So that is a glorious revelation of the rest of the 21st chapter.